I don't know whether in this church you've been following the set worship liturgy. In the last few weeks, the Old Testament readings have been from the book of Samuel. We had Samuel as a boy hearing God's call. Then we have the people of Israel complaining that they needed a king and Saul being made a king. But then, as always happens, the people began to grumble about the leader and God was not happy with the way Saul was performing. So he sent Samuel to anoint another king. And I've got two helpers with this reading from Samuel. Chapter 1, sorry, 1 Samuel, chapter 16, 1 to 13. Now the Lord said to Samuel,
"You have mourned long enough for Saul. I have rejected him as king of Israel. So fill your flask with olive oil and go to Bethlehem. Find a man named Jesse who lives there, for I have selected one of his sons to be my king."
But Samuel asked,
"How can I do that? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me."
"Take a heifer with you and say that you have come to make a sacrifice to the Lord. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you which of his sons to anoint for me."
So Samuel did as the Lord instructed. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town came trembling to meet him. "What's wrong?" they asked. "Do you come in peace?"
"Yes, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice."
Then Samuel performed the purification rite for Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice too. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought,
"Surely this is the Lord's anointed."
"Don't judge by his appearance or height, Samuel, for I have rejected him. The Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Then Jesse told his son Abinadab to step forward and walk in front of Samuel. But Samuel said,
"This is not the one the Lord has chosen."
Next, Jesse summoned Shimei, but Samuel said,
"Neither is this the one the Lord has chosen."
And in the same way, all seven of Jesse's sons were presented to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse,
"The Lord has not chosen any of these. Are these all the sons you have?"
"There is still the youngest," Jesse replied, "but he's out in the fields watching the sheep and goats."
"Send for him at once. We will not sit down to eat until he arrives."
So Jesse sent for him. He was dark and handsome with beautiful eyes. And the Lord said,
"This is the one. Anoint him."
So as David stood there among his brothers, Samuel took the flask of olive oil he had brought and anointed David with the oil. And the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David from that day on. Then Samuel returned to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our gospel reading is from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 to 34. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, The seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it, because the harvest has come. Again he said, "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest seed you plant in the ground. Yet when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch in its shade." With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable. But when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything.
So here we are, halfway through a general election campaign. And we're overwhelmed with promises from the party's manifestos. And deep down we all know that whoever gets into power will be unable to fulfill everything that they are promising. And what happens then? People will clamour for a change in government. And those parties that fail to win a significant number of seats and their own MPs, they'll clamour for a change in leadership. And it's not just politics where that's happened. How rapidly do football managers come and go when teams hit a tricky patch? And I wonder, after this evening's performance, how long Gareth Southgate will last. Who knows? I was in teaching, and a change of heads is always demanded when schools are deemed to be failing. So in commerce, when the share value drops, in fact, in every walk of life, even in Christian circles, especially those of you who have been in the ministry will know, where there is discontent and a mood of failure, the obvious solution seems to be get rid of the man or the woman at the top, because things can only get better, can't they? A good, charismatic leader matters to all of us. Now, the Jews in Jesus' day were waiting for such a character, and down the ages there had been many prophecies about God's chosen one, the Messiah. And when he came, he would spearhead a dramatic intervention in the nation's affairs. And many believed that the Messiah would lead a revolution which would overthrow the Roman Empire, release them from the heavy burden of taxation, and afford them top dog status. And they waited centuries for such a leader, a king like David, to arrive. Along comes Jesus, the carpenter, now a rabbi, born in Bethlehem, a descendant of David, and he poses the question, how can I describe the kingdom of God? What story shall I use to illustrate it? How can I show them what kind of society I am going to bring in to this world? How can Jesus show people of fixed religious, militaristic, and materialistic views that God's kingdom operates on quite a different level? Military power, material prosperity, ethnic and academic superiority have no place in God's kingdom, where justice, peace, and love reign supreme. Jesus' manifesto, which was read out in the synagogue in Nazareth, the words from the prophet Isaiah, would reveal that he was to be a very different leader from that which they expected. How does he go around, though, changing people's mindset, changing their perspective? And he goes back to the Old Testament teaching about seeds and growth to try to help them to understand what kind of kingdom it is that God is going to establish. In the first story, narrated only in Mark's Gospel, the farmer sows the seed, then goes to bed and gets in and out of bed, but forgets all about the seed until the time comes for the harvest, because the soil and the weather are quite out of his control. And don't we know it? If you've tried to germinate some seeds this year, it's been tough going. But Jesus is telling his contemporaries that they can't dictate the time or the pace of the coming of the kingdom. It is in the hands of God. And just like the growth of that bean plant we saw, it's imperceptible at times. Much is unseen and below the surface. And yes, it may be slow, but occasionally there might be rampant spurts, not always evident to the casual observer, but it is happening in God's good time. And this is our hope, this is our faith, that God is always active. His Spirit is always at work, creating and recreating. But as in that life cycle of the tree, our time scales and God's don't always coincide. Now, going back to our Old Testament reading, Samuel's task is to anoint a prospective king. Not only were the Israelites discontented with King Saul, but God was displeased that Saul had broken his promises to him. And a new king has to be chosen without Saul's knowledge. David, the eighth son of Jesse, is anointed. And it will be some years later before he comes as king, but perhaps the greatest king that Israel had ever known. At the time of his anointing that we heard about, such a future would seem improbable. He was from Bethlehem, which was something of a backwater in those days. He was the eighth son. Now, seven is supposed to be the lucky number, but eight, well, it's a sort of afterthought. Forget him. And he was perhaps in that in-between stage of boyhood and manhood, old enough to be given responsibility for his father's flocks, but not old enough to be considered important enough to be included in that special ceremony and reception for the prophet. Too insignificant. And you can imagine him, can't you, being summoned by his father, arriving red-faced, sweaty, certainly smelling of sheep and goats, especially goats, they're very smelly, and all of the outdoor life. But from this very unsurprising beginning, a great leader arose. We have a fire. From the smallest beginnings, a mustard seed, and it's not the kind of mustard seed that we have in our culinary drawers. It's a different kind of seed that can grow into a tree, I'm told. And it provides shelter for many different birds. And here, Jesus is linking a prophecy from Ezekiel, where God says he will plant a noble cedar, bringing forth branches and bearing seed. Animals of every sort will gather under its branches. It will shelter every kind of bird. 2,000 years ago, those first disciples could not have foreseen the growth of the Jesus movement, beginning with a ragtag mix of ordinary working folk from an insignificant corner of the Roman Empire. Their leader was vilified and crucified, humiliated. What sort of beginning to the kingdom of God is that. That with the resurrection and the infilling of the Holy Spirit, these followers were to be part of what is a worldwide movement which embraces Jews and Gentiles, all races and cultures, to proclaim good news to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to set the downtrodden free. And that movement includes you and me here this morning. And if the tree represents the growing church, from Jesus' perspective, its purpose isn't simply to produce seed bearing fruit just for us, but also, as he said in those words from Isaiah, it is to provide a safe place, a place of protection for others, for those who are lost and helpless. From small beginnings. Mary Jones walked 25 miles barefoot to buy a precious Bible. Her faith and tenacity encouraged the Reverend Thomas Charles to create what was called the Bible Society. Now it's an international organization providing Bibles in thousands of languages and dialects. And there is a remarkably high demand for those Bibles in China. In 1942, a small group of Oxford at Oxford University Church felt the need to do something about the plight of refugees in Greece and Belgium. Contributions of clothes and money were collected, and this in turn became Oxfam, with shops in many high streets. From small beginnings. In 1997, Carol and Paddy Henderson were left a legacy which they turned into a trust fund to help children sleeping rough in Bulgaria. 3 years later, they received a heartfelt, heartbreaking phone call from a woman who had to send her children to bed hungry. She had no food, no money, no work, no hope. From this couple and that phone call began what we now know as the Trussell Trust, which now operates 1,400 food banks around the country. Several other initiatives we know are offshoots from that model, from small beginnings. I think I've got this in the wrong order. I sent it in the wrong order, but seeds take root in unexpected places and unexpected people. Church in Iona, there are some ferns growing in the walls around the communion table. To remove them, they would have to disturb and perhaps damage the ancient stonework. Equally, no matter how hard I try to root out the dandelion growing in the doorway by our back door, it keeps coming back, stubbornly in place. The wind may blow seeds around haphazardly, and the Holy Spirit plants seeds in the most awkward places, especially when it comes to if you're a tidy gardener or we're a church community with particular set views. I'm reminded the other week that the seed planted by the Moravian community took root in the life of John Wesley, and he became a thorn in the side of the Church of England. Prevented from preaching the gospel in his own parish, he took to his horse and the gospel into open spaces. And so began another phase in the life of Methodism. A Russian art curator, I'm told, was raised as a communist by atheist parents. Her job was to catalogue and restore some of Russia's great heritage art. And she was drawn to the religious paintings and wondered at the faith of the artists. That was the beginning of her journey towards Christianity. Seeds take root in unexpected places. And once planted, we need to be patient, to have faith that life, growth, the work of the Spirit is taking place. We are all this morning scatterers of that seed. We are workers with God. Psalm 126 asks us to walk our furrow, even if it is in sorrow, carrying a handful of seed to sow. Not a sackful, but a handful. The seeds of the kingdom of God are sharing in the words and the actions of Jesus in our day-to-day living, showing that God loves us, forgives us, values us, despite our differences, despite our failings and our faithlessness. We are to scatter the seeds of the kingdom in our actions, in our attitudes, being compassionate, loving, forgiving, loving God, and loving our neighbour. And the kingdom isn't limited by human imagination. It has limitless potential, potential which isn't obvious to the naked eye. Slide earlier had an acorn in it, and we now know that within that acorn is the DNA which has a potential to create a whole new forest. The seeds we scatter can have repercussions beyond anything we can imagine. What someone else has sown, others may reap. What we sow, someone else may reap. Oscar Romero said, "We water the seeds already planted, knowing they hold future promise. We lay foundations that will need further development. We are workers together." And this is the way the kingdom of heaven comes. The seed from God and the cooperation of God's people, you and me, in our attitudes. The coming of the kingdom began with Jesus and the first followers alive in his spirit. The grain of mustard seed, but it continues for us here and now, in the deep soil of our lives together. Our faith may be minuscule, merely the size of a mustard seed, but it has amazing potential in the hands of God. Amen.